I'm going to speak on the two great commandments, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and that we love our neighbour as ourselves. But as I said last time, in order to fully understand the New Testament, it helps if you have some understanding of the Old Testament. I described it as being like a picture with the New Testament, the characters in the foreground, and the Old Testament painting the background. And so I'd like to start this morning by painting some of the background from the Old Testament. I have a good friend, and if you ask him, "Do you tithe your income to the church?" he will tend to reply, "Do you circumcise your children?" Now, the response is meant to be humorous, but actually he's making a very serious theological statement here. Why is it that Christians think we need to obey certain parts of the Mosaic law, but we can completely ignore others? So, I hope we would all think that it's wrong to read our horoscopes, but I doubt anyone would think it's wrong to wear a polyester cotton shirt, although both of them are banned under the Mosaic law. We would all think we need to keep the Ten Commandments, but I don't think anyone would consider we need to stone to death someone caught in adultery. And yet it's all there in the law. Why do we pick and choose certain bits of it? And who makes those decisions? Well, my daughter was troubled by this at one point, and we had a friend come to visit us who had some theological training, so she asked him. She said, "Which bits of the Mosaic law do we need to keep?" And he said, "Well, strictly speaking, none of it." And that was one of those jaw-dropping moments where he thought, sorry, did he just say none of it? And yet, when you think about it, he's right. Let me explain how he came to that conclusion. And I want to talk about covenants to start with. Now, a covenant is an agreement between two people, or two sets of people. But a covenant is a one-sided agreement. It's not negotiated. One party sets all the rules and all the conditions, and the other party can simply accept or reject it. So, a modern-day example, there are some houses in this country that were built by Quaker families or other religious organisations, and they have a restrictive covenant on them that says you're not allowed to brew alcohol on the premises. And that covenant is attached to the house, and it is there as long as the house exists. You can't really get rid of it. And so you have the choice. You can buy the house and be blessed by it, but if you want to run a microbrewery in your back garden, you'll need to buy another house. There's a covenant on it. And when we look at covenants, we need to look at what is contained in the covenant, who it applied to, and how long it applied for. There are six covenants in the Bible. The first covenant between God and Adam applied to Adam and all his offspring. And contained in it is the command to multiply and fill the whole earth. He's given authority over the animals. He's told he can eat of any tree, but there's one tree he mustn't eat the fruit of. And he breaks the terms of the covenant, and we all know what followed. And his descendants became worse and worse and more ungodly. And in the end, God decided, actually, I'm fed up with man. I'm going to wipe him out. And then he looked at Noah, and this is my interpretation of the Bible. He said, well, actually, Noah's not a bad bloke. I'll give Noah a second chance. And so Noah and his two sons and their wives were saved. And then it's like, press the restart button, start again. And so we're starting again, new covenant. God makes a covenant with Noah. We can read about that in Genesis chapter 9. It's very similar to God's covenant with Adam. You'd expect it to be. It's a new start. It's basically the same situation. If I just read the first four verses from Genesis 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all of the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. That is actually the significant difference between the covenant with Adam and the covenant with Noah. Adam and Eve were vegetarians. Noah and his descendants are told, you can eat meat. Verse 4 says this though, but you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. Just make a mental note of that one. We'll come back to that one later. So that's God's covenant with Noah. The next covenant is God's covenant with Abraham, in which God tells Abraham, your children will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And it comes with a promise that through his descendants, all nations on the earth will be blessed. And that promise was eventually fulfilled through Jesus. The next covenant we come across is God's covenant with the children of Israel, which was given through Moses. And it is part of that covenant which contains the Mosaic Law, what we know as Leviticus and Deuteronomy mainly. And that covenant was not to everyone, that was simply to the children of Israel and their descendants. The next covenant is God's covenant with David. And the covenant with David promised David that one of his sons would be king forever. And again, that is fulfilled in Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, forever. And the final covenant in the Bible is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. This applies to everyone who accepts Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And it will continue until Jesus comes again. But let's rewind, because we started off looking at the Mosaic Law. The covenant with Moses, the law of Moses that we find, is part of a covenant that simply applied to the children of Israel. It didn't apply to Gentiles. I'm guessing that most of us here this morning would be classed as Gentiles. We're not. Unless anyone's of Jewish descent, count yourself as a Gentile. So the law of Moses didn't actually apply to us initially. But what if you wanted to convert to Judaism? What if you were a pagan before Jesus and you wanted to convert to Judaism? You wanted to worship in the temple? What did you have to do? Well, it seems like there were various ways in. At different times, different places, there were different routes. What seemed to be in common was that everyone had to go through a ritualistic washing, and that involved full immersion in a tub of water, a kind of precursor to baptism, and on another day we'll look into that. They had to renounce foreign gods. And in some cases, they needed to be circumcised and they needed to keep the whole of the Mosaic Law. Now, circumcision is one of those hot potatoes. Different rabbis in different places had different views. Some said they need to be circumcised. Others said it doesn't really matter. We'll let them off that. But that was one route into Judaism. There was another thing which was called the Law of Noah. And what basically they decided was, actually, all the Gentiles are descendants of Noah. So they accounted in the blessing of God to Noah. And if they keep the covenant with Noah, then, you know, as a Gentile, that's what they should be doing, because they're not part of the children of Israel, but they can still worship the one true God. And so there was this way in. You still had to be washed. You still had to renounce other gods. And then you had to agree to keep seven laws of Noah. These laws were derived from God's covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. And if you kept those laws, then you would be allowed to live in Jerusalem, you'd be allowed to sacrifice in the temple, and you would be assured of a place in the afterlife. So it was being allowed to worship the one true God without full conversion to being a Jew. Let me just read those seven laws that they had to keep. They were not allowed to worship idols. They were not to curse God. They were to establish courts of justice. They were not to commit murder. They were not to commit adultery or sexual immorality. They were not to steal. And they were not to eat flesh torn from a living animal. Oh, wow. Remember that in chapter 9 of Genesis? Mustn't eat meat with blood in it. That went into the law of Noah. Well, that's kind of the history, the background. What about Gentile believers now? You and me. What bits of the law apply to us? Well, let's look at the story of the early disciples. Initially, the disciples saw Jesus as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy and many other prophecies in the Bible. And they really saw Christianity as being Jewish religion. Jesus was a Jew, he came from the Jews as their Messiah, and they thought it was their property. They hadn't quite twigged that actually Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his offspring would bless all the nations on the world. And Peter was praying one day when he had a vision. He had a vision of a sheet coming down with all kinds of unclean animals in it and God saying, "Eat them." And he said, "It's not right for me to eat them." And God said, what God was telling him was, don't stick with the old regulations. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And he sent Peter to the Gentiles, to the house of Cornelius. And Peter related what had happened. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on the whole household with signs and wonders following. And Peter realized that actually God was now pouring out his Spirit on the Gentiles. This was not simply a Jewish thing. This was for everybody. Saul was converted, became Paul. He spent 3 years learning under Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He understood the law. He knew probably more about the law than most people. And then he set out on his missionary journeys. Whenever he entered a town or a city, first he went to the Jews in the synagogue, and if they didn't want to listen, he went to the Gentiles. And thousands of Gentiles, thousands of non-Jews, were converted and became Christians. And then the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Jewish people brought up this old potato. Well, actually, they've been converted into Judaism. They need to be circumcised. And Paul said, no, I don't think so. And they said, yes, they do. And Paul said, well, look, God poured out the Holy Spirit on these people when they weren't circumcised. If they were acceptable to God at that point, I don't think we need to retrofit it. Well, the argument went on till Paul was tired of it, and he decided he wanted this issue settled once for all. So he broke off his missionary journeys, and he went back to Jerusalem to the leaders of the early church, to some of the first disciples of Jesus, and he said, I want you to settle this issue. Do new Christians need to be circumcised? And so the early church thought about it and they pronounced their judgment. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 15. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. And this was their decision. Starting to read in Acts 15 verse 27. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Now that is the only legal requirement on Gentile believers, you and me. So it's very important. Most people haven't twigged this, haven't realized it. Let me read it again. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Now, where have we seen that before? This is back to the law of Noah. You're not to eat anything with blood in it. You're not to worship other gods. And you're to abstain from sexual immorality. It is three of the clauses in the Noahic law. And they're just reaffirming that. They're saying, you don't need to put the law of Moses on these people. They do not need to be circumcised. So does this mean I can do what I want? Because there's only three things I'm not allowed to do. Well, no, it doesn't. Let's now look at Jesus' teaching and the two great commandments. Sylvia read from Matthew 22. I'll read it again, starting at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The commandments to love. These two commandments on their own fulfil the law, as it says in verse 40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And Paul summed it up in his letter to the Romans, the other passage that we read. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law." And what it's saying is this, if I love my neighbour, I want what is best for them. I'm not going to steal from them. How could I harm someone I love? If I love my neighbour, I'm not going to get into bed with his wife. That would cause so much grief and so much hurt. Why would I do that to someone I love? And if he or she gets a new car or a new house or a new vacuum cleaner, then I'm not going to be envious. I'm just going to be really pleased for them because they're my friend. I love them. Wow, isn't it great that God is blessing them? That makes me happy. I'm not going to be jealous. I'm not going to want what is theirs. It's not saying that there's anything wrong with the law, that the law is wrong per se. It's just simply saying it's rendered obsolete by these two great commandments, that we love God and we love our neighbour. Let me give you a modern day example. Who thinks it would be a good idea if we passed a law in this country that made it illegal for mothers to throw their babies out of bedroom windows? Yeah, I mean, it would be a good law, wouldn't it? We do not. I'd be unhappy if anyone here thought it would be a good idea to throw babies out of bedroom windows. And so having a law to prevent it kind of seems like a good idea. And it also kind of seems like a bad idea because there's a higher law at work here. The law of a mother's natural love for her child is going to prevent her from throwing her baby out the window. No mother, you know, unless they have issues, and then, to be perfectly honest, those people are not going to be affected by the law anyway. They need love and care and counselling. But for most people, you do not need a law to prevent you throwing your baby out of the bedroom window because you love your baby and you don't want any harm to come to it. And so it's the same here. If I love my neighbour, I'm not going to do my neighbour any harm. Perfect love is going to cover the rest of the commandments. And if those two commandments weren't enough, of course we now have the Holy Spirit to help us. The Holy Spirit who will lead us all into all truth. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is the Mosaic law, the law that kills, the law that condemns, the law that stifles and stunts. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from that law. Again, if I read in Galatians chapter 5, starting at verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." What is that slavery? Slavery to the law. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." You have a choice. Are you going to try and justify yourself and earn your way to heaven by keeping the law? Or are you going to live in the grace of Christ? For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. We don't try and justify ourselves by the law. We said last time we have been justified by the sacrificial death of Jesus. His blood justifies us. His blood continually cleanses us from all sin. His blood gives us forgiveness. His blood sanctifies us, makes us holy. Are you going to try and achieve that through the law, or are you going to accept what Christ has done for you? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The liberty we have in Christ, the lack of having to constantly be thinking, I mustn't do that, I mustn't do that. I need to concentrate on loving God and loving my neighbour as myself. And there's another important principle at work here. Trying not to do something negative just focuses your attention on the negative. Trying to do something positive is so much more creative, so much more empowering. Who remembers the peace movement in Northern Ireland? Yeah, for years there were troubles, there was fighting in Northern Ireland. For decades, one side retaliating to the latest atrocity of the other. And there were many attempts to stop the violence. None of them worked for very long. It didn't take long for any peace agreement to be broken. And then two, three ladies got together and decided to start the peace movement. They wanted to create peace and love and harmony. And they walked across the divide and hugged each other. They marched together. They prayed together. They said, we are going to create peace in Northern Ireland. There is something so much more powerful and empowering about trying to create something good rather than trying to stop something negative. And they had more success than anything that had gone before. The early church didn't really teach the Ten Commandments. It taught the two great commandments. It was only at the Reformation that the Ten Commandments were brought back to prominence because the church had become so corrupt that the Ten Commandments was better than what they had. And yet it's a shame they didn't go that step further and teach the two great commandments and the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's concentrate on loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Let's love our neighbours as ourselves. And let's allow the Holy Spirit to guide us.